General Meeting, Ottawa, March 1975, Second Reading Meeting.
Desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created which are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
You might just mention at the beginning of our meeting that I'm sure all who have read Ephesians have seen the similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. But you will observe this difference, that Ephesians gives us the fullness of the body, while Colossians gives us the fullness of the head. And we'll find as we go on in this epistle that the enemy was busy seeking to bring Christ down to a lower level and connect him with other imaginary beings so that they were in danger of philosophy and vain deceit of the surrounding philosophers of that day, and getting away from the glories of the person of the head, So we can see the apostle is meeting an error, and in that way he exalts Christ in the most precious, marvelous way. And this is one of the three chapters that especially give us the glories of Christ. I was thinking of the three, the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Hebrews, and the first chapter of Colossians, especially give us the glories of the person of Christ.
In Ephesians, is it not Christ, the believer in Christ? Or in Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was thinking, as you remarked, about the glory. Joseph had a coat of many colors. And brethren, that's to be our occupation now. What the scriptures reveal about the glories of Christ. He's our object. He's our hope. And in Luke's gospel, which introduces us really into heavenly things, we have the three glories mentioned in the ninth chapter. When the Lord Jesus will come, he's going to come in his own glory. And he's going to come in the Father's glory. But he's coming in the glory of the angels, or over the angels. Now, it's been said that glory is excellence in display. I'm sure that's true, but it's excellence also in another way. And that's the way in which you and I are to lay hold of it now, as we have in Ephesians, and that is that we might know Christ. And beloved, that's in the inner man, that we enjoy the glory now in the inner man. We can't observe the outward glory now, but these two books are given us, Ephesians and Colossians, so that you and I as Christians might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, that we might be already in the enjoyment of what we're about to enter into, the glories that surround our blessed Savior. And you know, there are no glories higher. There are no higher truths than what we have in these two books. I'm sure that John is in keeping with what we have here in the first chapter has been mentioned, and also Hebrews. But there's the glory seen in a little different way in each one, is it not? But if we're occupied with the truth of these two epistles, our spirits are raised above the world through which we're passing, and we'll be like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, skipping on the top of the mountains, above the obstacles. Our spirits will be raised above what's around us so that we can enjoy our passing through this world. You know, it was said of Joshua and Caleb, someone made this remark, that although they couldn't enter the land when they wanted to, they had a happy spirit as they went through the desert, because they had hope. They had already seen that land. And brethren, that's what God wants you and me to do now. He wants us in these two books to see that land and enjoy it now.
Our brother was mentioned that we turn from that which is negative to that which is positive. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I enjoy just now verse 16, in which he says, "And of his fullness we all have received grace upon grace." That's the epistle to the Colossians, isn't it? "And of his fullness we all have received grace upon grace." And that's what we need.
I've enjoyed too what another has said, that in Ephesians it's what the church is to Christ, And so he is spoken of as head over all things to the church. Now, that is, having that great affection for the church, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Why, he's over everything. And seeing he is over everything, why, the abundance of the blessing bestowed is brought before us so beautifully in the epistle to the Ephesians, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Colossians, it's rather what Christ is to the church, and so he is spoken of not as head over all things, but head of the body of the church. And so the glory of his person, his exaltation, all that he is in himself is particularly brought before us in Colossians. And that's why this especially precious in bringing before us the glory of the person. But it's lovely to connect it, as it's been said, with Ephesians, because this glorious person is the one who has such affection for the members of the body, and all that glory that he has, he is going to share as much as it's possible to share with those who are so dear to his heart.
It's interesting, too, I believe, to notice that in Ephesians we find the body mentioned in the dead center of the epistle. In Colossians we find the head of the body in the dead center of the epistle. And in Philippians, we find the gospel in the dead center of Philippians, by which the church was formed. If you like to count the verses, there are 77 verses before the body and 77 after the body. In Colossians, there are 47 before the head and 47 after the head. In Philippians, there's 51 before the gospel and 51 after the gospel. And it's not by chance they're placed in that way, surely, is it?
In both Ephesians and in Colossians, at the beginning of the epistle, we have the mention of faithful brethren. Now, don't get the thought that the apostle is separating or distinguishing a few that were more spiritual or devoted than others. In fact, it takes in all the family, because you could put it like this: those that have faith. So it isn't that it is just addressing a few, but he's addressing all the family, and that takes in the younger members as well as the older members. Wonderful, isn't it, how the apostle himself could rise above his trials. We could scarcely think of a man, a prisoner chained to a soldier, for at least 4 years he'd been a prisoner, and yet his heart rising so far above the circumstances in which he was placed. And then, even though he was confined to Rome and as a prisoner, his affections went out to all God's children, well known to himself, because much of the work, especially in the Gentile countries, had been the work the Lord used him, and when he brought the gospel among the unsaved. So he says in the third verse, We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which he hath to all the saints. Well, although he saw a danger for them, and he was instructing them so as to deliver them, yet his affections went out in a very rich and wonderful way, so that he his prayers were for them, and he was thanking God for their faith and their love to all the saints. Now, isn't that an important word for us? We don't want to limit our love just to any limited circle, but going out to all saints. Wherever we find any of God's children, why, our affections go out to them, and we should cultivate those affections so that when we meet God's children in our travels, as we go about, that we might be ready to encourage them, because we're members of the same body, although we may be separated because of systems that man has set up.
That faith and hope, is it not connected with the next verse and the thought, perhaps this, that it's on account of that hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That is, the believer so occupied with the head, the one that he's going to, the affections flow out to other saints, and there's an interest and activity in the gospel as a result. So that there must be an object for the heart. And all that we do down here for Christ, if it's of faith, is a result of having the object before us. Otherwise, it's simply a form. So it's really on account of that, or because of that hope, I believe, is the thought, is it not?
Characterize Christianity, faith, hope, and love. We often find them brought together. They're brought together here. Faith, that is when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then faith works by love. As soon as we are saved, the affections flow out to all the redeemed, and then there's a hope before us, isn't there? And even amid all the breakdown and ruin of everything that is committed to man, what a blessed hope. We're going to see all the saints of God another day with and like Christ. And so, as the apostles' affections go out to all the saints, then we find in the end of the chapter, the 28th verse, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is, when we love the saints, we desire that they would be brought to the full knowledge of His will and into the full blessed light and liberty of the Christian position. How many we find, and our hearts go out to them, but they're not established. They haven't really entered into the fullness of blessing that has been brought to them through Christ and in Christ. Oh, what a privilege we have to bring this before them. Well, Paul had this as a burden. He even speaks of it in the second chapter in the first verse as a great conflict. It was such a burden on his heart as he saw so many true children of God who weren't in the enjoyment of that which belonged to them, and having other things before them rather than Christ, that he really not only sought to bring the truth, but he had it as a real burden upon his heart.
The Lord could say,
by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. So that would be a witness to the world, surely, that we belong to Christ, wouldn't it? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another.
This fifth verse gives us the contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. For in Ephesians, we're raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's perhaps the highest thought that we could have as to our standing before God, that He views us as already in that scene of glory where Christ has taken His place. Only we need to notice this, that it doesn't say seated together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. That is, God sees me in Christ. That's my standing. Well, if I'm in Christ, well, where am I? If he's up there, I must be up there too, in his purposes and counsels. Well, the Ephesians were in a state to receive this truth so high and so glorious. But in Colossians, instead of being seated in heaven, they have a hope laid up for them in heaven. And that gives us another view of the Christian's blessing, and that is that we're still down here in the wilderness, and we're on our way to our Father's house, and our hope is up there. And the Spirit of God would have us occupied with that hope that is set before us, so that we do not settle down in this scene as something infinitely more glorious and happy is before us.
Could we say that in Colossians they are seen across the Jordan, but they're at the point of Gilgal? They haven't yet possessed the land. The captain of the Lord's host is brought before them as the one who is going to give them the possession of the land, but they haven't yet possessed it. Whereas in Ephesians, we are seen, as you say, in possession of the land and the conflict to keep the enjoyment of it, because the enemy would ever seek to press in and rob us of what has been given to us.
And they're to take the shoes off of their feet there, are they not? Because it's holy. And I believe that's what we have in Colossians 3, where we're to set our affections on things above. But then we mustn't neglect the next part, not on things on the earth. So that if we think of the apostle who wrote this, humanly speaking, he wrote them in his darkest days, as far as his circumstances were concerned, to be in a Roman prison, expecting the executioner at any moment. God had so emptied the vessel that there was nothing left but Christ and that blessed hope. Now, this is a lesson for us, dear brethren, in days of prosperity. We shouldn't encourage prosperity. Now, we should be thankful for what God gives us, but we shouldn't seek these present things, not on things on the earth. Because they're only going to hinder our souls. Because if we seek them, then we have another object before us. And so I believe that we learn from Colossians and Ephesians that in order for our souls to enter into these highest truths, there must be that self-denial, setting aside things that we naturally would seek after, not on things on the earth.
What you were saying, Brother Hale, about being just across the Jordan, but not yet in possession of the promised land, it certainly is made clear in connection with circumcision that you get in the second chapter. And it was after they were across the Jordan that then they were circumcised, that is, the cutting off of the flesh. It's a very simple illustration of judging everything that belongs to the old man, the flesh. Whenever the flesh presents itself, we're to deny it, we're to put it in the place of death. So that is specially mentioned in Colossians. And it's lovely to see how the Spirit of God has given these Old Testament illustrations for us.
Yes, I think the place where it's brought before us there at Gilgal, then we find Joshua warning the people that if they took any of the things of the land for themselves or made any alliances with the people of the land, it would only be a snare to them. And that was Achan's sin, wasn't it? He took the gold and the silver and the goodly Babylonish garment and hid those things in his tent. Well, now the silver and the gold was to be taken, but it was not to be hid in their tent, but it was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. And that's the thing, I believe, that speaks to us, that anything that we have or hold that we cannot have and hold as belonging to the Lord is only going to become a snare to us. These things may be useful if used for the Lord, but if they're used for ourselves, or if we listen to the wisdom of this world, when those Gibeonites came and presented something that looked very nice, how we see they were deceived. I think that's why it brings in philosophy and vain deceit. So they made an alliance with these Gibeonites, and they became a snare to them. Well, all these things are a warning, and the figure of it all is in the crossing of the Jordan and the entrance into the land. But here the doctrine of it in Christianity is brought before us and speaks to our hearts.
Well, you have the gospel especially mentioned, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So it shows that the gospel of the grace of God, when preached according to the mind of God, it is something better than this world for to be brought before the sinner. How different the gospel of the kingdom will be. Instead of giving him a hope in heaven, it will be giving him a hope on earth. And that gospel which the Colossians had heard had brought forth fruit. And it's in connection with having the heavenly hope that we see fruit in the lives of God's children.
That's the evidence, isn't it, of life?
Yes.
The fruit.
So the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, and not only we are to preach the forgiveness of sin, but the blessed hope that it brings before us. Christ is the object, and that is coming. Is that what you have in this verse, John?
So there was fruit in those that heard it, and then the fruit was seen in those who preached it. And that's good, isn't it? Because really, the one who speaks his life must set forth what he teaches in measure, at least. Otherwise, it's simply like a parrot who is carrying something that he doesn't appreciate himself.
That's more than very nicely in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? First chapter. So that you are ensembles of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. What a beautiful example of that.
That the gospel is brought in here to lead us on to the truth that the apostle is bringing before the saints, not only of what we speak of as the simple gospel, that is, to tell a soul how they might be saved from hell, but he's leading us on a little further now to the truth that includes the whole gospel that Paul preached. And this is completed, is it not, in this first chapter. And so he uses such expressions as in the 10th verse, the true knowledge of God. And in the ninth verse, it really should read, isn't it, the full knowledge of his will, so that it's really completing and bringing us to the fullness of the truth of the gospel in this epistle.
He says in the seventh verse, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Well, that was important, especially for the Colossians, because there were coming among them those that said, oh, there's something higher than what Paul preached, something far in advance. That was Gnosticism that he evidently was contending against. But here was a quiet, humble man that he also mentions in the end of the epistle, in the 12th verse, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Oh, one thought is that while Paul had such a gift, I don't think God ever had a more gifted servant than Paul. But he was happy to recognize one like Epaphras, who had given them further light on the truth and help the saints. And while Paul, as you say, Brother Hale, was wrestling in prayer for them, he had a helper, and that was Epaphras, was helping in the same service of prayer as well as encouraging these Colossians. And isn't that important, brethren, that the service of the Lord is not just confined to ministry such as giving out of the truth and preaching the word or teaching, but it's also a service on one's knees.
What a beautiful example we have here, that each esteem other better than themselves. I was noticing in our first chapter, the Apostle Paul twice in verse 23 and 25, he just says, I am a minister. But in connection with the Epaphras in verse 7 you mentioned, he says, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then further on in the fourth chapter, verse 7, he said, all my estate shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. The Apostle Paul merely calls himself a minister, but he calls these two faithful minister. That's nice, I believe, to see from the first chapter of Galatians what a minister is, and that Paul, the apostle, was made a minister by God the Father in the first chapter of Galatians and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he was called by God the Father to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here we find the true minister was called by God the Father. In Acts 26, and verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Here he was now commissioned by God the Son to be a minister. Now in the 9th chapter, I believe here we have a true minister's credentials. And verse 17, the 9th chapter, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Called by God the Father, commissioned by God the Son, and clothed by God the Spirit for service. That's a true minister, surely.
You were saying, Brother Barry, about the prayers of Epaphras. I was wondering if that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke of having the care of all the churches. Someone asked a brother once how he could remember so many of the names of the saints. Well, he said, I pray for them. That was his simple answer. Well, perhaps that would help us to remember the names a little better.
It's interesting, too, is it not, to see the prayer of Ephesus, who himself was from Colossae. It says in that verse you referred to, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. I've been to a good many prayer meetings and a good many assemblies, and it's very, very interesting to me to notice the prayers concerning the assembly in which we ourselves are placed. It has impressed me very much and encouraged me very much to hear in the assembly prayer meeting earnest and fervent prayer for the dear brethren with whom we are very, very close in our own home assembly, shall I say. It stirs me very much to hear them pray for, shall I say, their own Sunday school activity, their own visitation, their own gospel effort. And then also, as in the case of Epaphras, the prayers broaden out to other activities, other spheres where they know the Lord is also working. But there's something lacking if our prayers always are concerned with something that's going on far, far away, but lack in that interest and love and prayer for those in, shall I say, our own home area where we move. Is it not a lesson for us that Epaphras, this dear and faithful servant, had a burden not for something that was going on the other end of the earth. He had that also. But his real love and interest in prayer concerned those with whom he was very close.
We were mentioning that the whole tone of the Epistle of Colossians shows that Paul had a concern about this philosophy and vain deceit. And, of course, there must have been the enemy's agents who were propagating what was harmful. But isn't it lovely? He says nothing about it. Epaphras telling him a lot of the failures and the way they were listening to these philosophers and listening to this vain deceit. But he has something good to report of them. So he says, who hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And again, we are contrasting Ephesians with Colossians. We might just mention that this is the only place in the book of Colossians where you have a mention of the Holy Spirit. Whereas Ephesians has so many places where the Holy Spirit is brought before us. And I believe it's for this reason in Colossians it's more life that's the subject. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Two very definite lines of truth that both have their place and both have their importance. That is, we have divine life. And it's in this dispensation not only a new birth, as we know all the Old Testament were born again, but we have the life of that glorified one who is now at God's right hand. And so that's a very precious line of truth to think that we poor unworthy things are now in possession of the very life that we see in our blessed Lord, so that we should be exercised to manifest that life in our walk and ways.
Well, we could connect it too with the passage in John where it tells us that when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall lead you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. So this epistle, which particularly brings before us the person of Christ, why we find the Spirit of God not, as it were, hiding himself, not speaking of himself, but occupying our hearts with Christ. When it's a question of the blessings, why then the Spirit of God makes this good. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we should be conscious of the work of the Spirit, how he delights to occupy our hearts with Christ. He also brings before us the portion that we have. But I think it's most remarkable that in this epistle, where Christ is brought before us in all the glory of his person, there's just this one mention of the Spirit, and it's not in connection with the earnest of the Spirit. He just mentions your love in the Spirit, because that is the way love is produced. It's by the Spirit that was toward one another.
Don't you think, Brother Hale, that you would see a little illustration of that in Eliezer when he goes across the desert to find a bride for Abraham's son? His name isn't even mentioned. We say Eliezer because we're quite convinced that as he was Abraham's elder servant and whom he had placed his possessions, that he must have been the one, although there's no mention of his name at all. And all we find Eliezer occupying Rebecca with is Isaac. He wasn't talking about, no, I'm Abraham's man and he's placed his authority in me. No, he says he's put everything into the hands of his son that was born in his old age. And I'm just out for a mission to find a bride for Abraham's son.
I think that's very important in this day because there's a great deal of praying to the Spirit and singing to the Spirit. But we find in the Scripture that the Spirit of God always occupies us with Christ. He doesn't speak of himself. We should understand the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We should understand the work that he is doing here, and the Scripture is very clear and complete about this. But he doesn't occupy us with himself. He occupies us with Christ, and as he leads us into truth, he exalts that blessed one who is the truth, who is the one who he is down in this world to gather a bride for Christ. And in when the Lord comes, he'll be the one that tells us he'll quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwelleth in you. He'll, as it were, be the one who presents the bride to Christ. It's lovely to see this. But I think it is important in this day when we have so much about the Spirit we need to see the place that the Spirit of God occupies in the truth of Christianity.
When we speak of truth also in this epistle particularly, the truth is really Christ. He is the truth. It isn't simply an accumulation of knowledge. Now, Peter speaks of that same line of thing in his second epistle, knowledge, but he's not speaking of accumulating phrases or expressions. He's speaking of knowing Christ practically in our lives down here. And I believe that's what the apostle has before him here to counter what is coming in the second chapter, where there's the breakdown, the tendency of breakdown, where the mind is being taken up with things that the enemy would suggest, would even suggest that it's humility. But there's no humility if Christ is left out. And so it's the truth, but it's Christ. It's a person, not simply words, doctrines, important as they are, but it's Christ, the person that's before us here.
Speaking about fruit, too, we know that fruit is produced by sunshine and rain, and it's important. It says, where no vision is, the people perish. We don't produce fruit by trying to, but as we are occupied with Christ, as our souls are drawn out to Himself, why, fruit is the natural result. So the reading of the Word here and the occupation with Christ, if it really stirs our hearts, the result will be that fruit-bearing that is for His glory. And I do feel that it's so important, because we can try and develop a Christian character, but the only fruit that is acceptable to God is that which is the result of communion.
The Queen of Sheba heard a great deal about Solomon, and she went to see it, but when she got there, she was overwhelmed in his presence. And that's really the point here, is it not?
When the spies came back from the land, they brought back two things. I was just thinking of the 13th, the Numbers. It makes it very plain there, that which is before us. Numbers 13 and verse 26. And they went out and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, that's like Colossians, to Kadesh, and brought back, now there were two things, brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They heard the word and they saw the fruit, but it was in the wilderness. And so we have this in Colossians, don't we? It was the word, and that beautiful word in the fifth verse of our chapter, I think, connects that together. The word is before, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That is in contrast to all the philosophies that were coming in. Paul would ever draw them back with that word before. It was what had been revealed through the apostle, nothing to be added. And it was the word, but the evidence was in the fruit too, wasn't it? The fruit of Christ's glorious work, and the fruit as seen in the lives of these ones, and Epaphras in particular.
To notice the order that the Apostle Paul uses. He's a wise master builder, as he says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First he brings before them the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. All the fullness is in him. Have you noticed in this chapter how many times the word all in Christ occurs. The greatness of his person, his work, and our portion in him. And then he touches on the evil that beset us. That's very significant to see that. First, it brings that which is positive, Christ, his glory, his beauty, his work. And then he touches on the evil that beset us, such as arrogance, philosophy, and not holding the head, but before he brings before them the glory of the person of Christ. That's very blessed to see that.
That word worthy here, in a different sense that we do in Thessalonians or other places, here it's worthy of the Lord, isn't it? Because it's his headship that's before us and his glory. So the believer is to walk worthy of the Lord in this 10th verse. And unto all pleasing. Perhaps in other places where they came out of idolatry in, is it Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, they were to walk worthy of God, contrast to idols. And then in Ephesians, of course, there's the contrast with the calling, the heavenly calling, they were to walk worthy of that, but here it's the Lord himself, but it's to all pleasing. Now this can only be following the truths that we've had in the previous verses. Their love in the Spirit was declared. I was thinking as our brother was speaking of that, that what kind of a report do we bring of the saints? What is our mind filled with as we pass in and out among the saints? Do we bring reports of their love in the Spirit? You know, in the book of Philippians, where we have Christian experience down here brought before us, I doubt if sin is mentioned in that epistle. And yet there were things that no doubt grieved the apostle in that assembly, but the point was he was occupied there with what he saw in those saints that was of Christ, and he was encouraging them in the proclamation of the gospel, trusting that the Spirit of God would so work in their souls that these things that hindered would be set aside. And I believe that it's to no credit to ourselves to bring evil reports of our brethren. But here we have the report of the man Epaphras, of their love in the Spirit. And we have the privilege, do we not, of seeing all the saints covered over with gold, as in the tabernacle.
Well, we find, too, in the 9th verse, that it was the occasion of a special prayer of the apostles. You find much the same order in Ephesians 1. The apostle sets forth certain truths, and then we find him in prayer that God would make good in their souls these truths that he had spoken of, and we find him in prayer for this 9th verse introduces us to the prayer of the apostle. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I believe it's filled full, isn't it, in the better translation? That is, if you fill a pitcher with water, there isn't room for anything else. You could pour and pour, but the pitcher is full. So that if one is in that state where only the will of the Lord is his desire, well, then that excludes our own wills, which are so harmful and turn us away from the Lord, bring so much failure into our lives. May the Lord grant that it will be true with us, each one, to be filled full with the knowledge of his will, then in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Because we might have a very true and sincere and real desire to do the Lord's will and to walk in His ways, but we do need discernment. And sometimes we lack that discernment. Might be with a true motive that we want to please the Lord, but we do need that discernment, and that doesn't come just maybe right at the moment, but if there is quiet waiting on the Lord and getting on our knees in His presence and humbling ourselves if we have allowed anything of our own wills to intrude on what the Lord is seeking in connection with blessing for ourselves and for others, why, then the Lord will reveal what is according to His mind. So easy to miss the Lord's mind in times of special stress or difficulties.
The result would be in the next chapter, where he speaks of the dangers that are coming in, that if they are acquainted with His will, then they have the full assurance of understanding, so that they won't be trapped by these who come in with fair speeches. But when the soul is established in the true knowledge, or the full knowledge, as well as the true knowledge, then the result is full assurance of understanding, as you have in the first part of the next chapter. And that's the prayer of the apostle, too, that he desires that the saints might be in the good of this. But it's the result, isn't it? First of all, being acquainted with His will.
What is the thought in that expression, in all, unto all, pleasing?
Brother Potter told me it was pleasing the Lord in everything.
Oh.
I asked him one time.
Oh.
Well, I was thinking of John, where it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. And then again, where we have it in Philippians 3, having Christ as the object before us, and then it says, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That is, God doesn't just make known His will to satisfy our minds, so that we could say, well, I know this, I understand this, but as we learn His will, it might become practical in our lives. And that's very searching for us, because it's very easy to get knowledge. We can be thankful for the precious ministry that's available to us and all the books that we can read, but we can be filled with the knowledge of His will and yet not walk worthy of the Lord. So the two are brought together, and if we desire to know His will, that we might walk in it, then that's pleasing to Him. That's what we had yesterday in the 51st Psalm. He said, withhold me with thy free spirit, or thy willing, a willing spirit, I believe it is, in the New Translation. And we can each be before the Lord as to how much we're willing to walk in the truth that we know. Someone said, what troubles me is not so much the things in the Bible I don't understand, but what I do understand that I might walk in it. Well, this is what is brought before us, learning His will now, that we might walk not in order to have a good reputation or something, but worthy of the Lord. It's His name we bear. It's Christ who is brought before us, and in this world we are those who bear His name and have the privilege of walking in such a way to bear testimony to that worthy name by which we are called.
The fruit is for God, isn't it? And as He sees Christ in the believer, that's fruit. There was a miner in the South who worked hard to make a living in the mines, and he didn't have much to say. But as he passed the other miners, they said, here comes Jesus. That's the way they named him, because they knew his testimony. And it was the life that was manifested in that dear man. It wasn't so much what he said, but it was that faithfulness. He wouldn't have any part with the things they did on the side. He lived separate from them. And so this is the name they gave him.
Increasing in the knowledge of God. It isn't merely increasing in the knowledge of the Bible, but one who is going on knowing more and more of the Lord's will gets more and more to know God's mind and God's ways, God's instructions, for we have many lessons to learn in the school of God. I notice, Brother Hale, you're looking up the other translation. I wondered if it's the same there.
It's by, increasing by the true knowledge of God, which is very interesting because we see a great deal of activity all around, but God would have us to walk according to His Word. And so if there is really progress in our souls, if there is really an increase in the going on, it's by the true knowledge of God. How much we see of activity that is not according to the true knowledge of God, and souls often seeing this activity get taken up with it, and they lose a great deal of the precious truth of God. So true increase is by the true knowledge of God. And I was also thinking of the middle of that verse, fruitful in every good work, connecting it with 2 Timothy chapter 2, that it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, from the vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now we know that there is much good work done by those who may be associated with things that are not according to the Word of God. But if we would be prepared unto every good work, if we would be fruitful in every good work, it's by the true knowledge of God. Now that is, there is a path in which we can fulfill not just part of the will of God, but all His will. The Lord Jesus walked in that path, so He could say, I do always those things which please Him. Well, I believe it's very precious because we are thankful for the gospel that is preached and for the activity, but there is a path that God has marked out in His Word where we can be prepared not just to some good works, but to every good work, where there will be no restriction upon doing the full revealed will of God as He has given it to us in His Word.
It doesn't say to prepare, but it's past tense, isn't it? We are prepared. God has done that preparing. Prepared unto every good work.
But I believe it's by separating. A dirty dish in your home might be useful for some things because it doesn't matter whether it's clean. But it's not prepared for everything. The dish has to be clean if you're going to use it for any and every purpose. A clean dish can be used for any purpose. A dirty one might do for some things, but not for everything. And I believe that it's a practical thing when it says prepared. It's connected with what goes before. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Now that is, he'll be separated from that which is defilement, and now he's prepared unto every good work.
The clean has gone before. Yes.
There's a very interesting verse in Genesis chapter 5 in regard to our walk. It speaks of our walk, the result of being filled with the knowledge and the wisdom of God, and in understanding. Immediately in verse 10 of our chapter speaks that he might walk worthy. And I was thinking of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 says, and Enoch walked with God and it was not. I suppose this has to do with the rapture. But it's very significant. It doesn't say much about what he said, but that he walked with God. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? He walked with God. How did he walk with God? Because he lived in communion with God. He lived in fellowship with God.
Then we get in the 11th verse, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Well, we would naturally think that when such a wonderful way he speaks of being strengthened, and in such a way according to his glorious power, that it would be to do something very special, like one going to a heathen country and carrying the gospel far into a country where they didn't know Christ. But notice what it says, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Think that we need all that glorious power to make us patient and long suffering with our brethren oftentimes, maybe with ourselves, to judge ourselves, and not only that, but we may, you know, get under conditions as we see failure. But there, the spirit should be kept in a happy, joyful state. So even when we're bearing trials, I'd be a bedridden saint, and to honor the Lord by just submitting to his hand in connection with maybe a lifelong trial, that one to be joyful amid such circumstances. One hymn in our little hymn book that we might not know what has been written about it. It's the 84th hymn, One There Is Above All Others, in the appendix. Oh, how he loves. His love's beyond a brother. Oh, how he loves. Now, that little hymn was written by a Miss Nun. She wasn't a nun, just her name was Nun. And she was a bedridden saint. And oh, what a wonderful addition we have to our hymn book. It was written by a sister that seemingly could do nothing for the Lord, but yet she wrote that hymn that has been so precious to our hearts.
What a beautiful example we have of being happy under trying circumstances in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. This seems to be a very beautiful example of that, having a happy spirit in spite of trying circumstances. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. That's surely a wonderful example of rejoicing in trying circumstances. Everything taken away from you, so to speak, and yet we can rejoice in the Lord.
I'm thinking, Brother Gladding, you're speaking of the two examples we have in the Old Testament, at least pictures that we could apply to the saints of God today. And one is Rebecca as she passes from her father's house to meet Isaac. And the other is in the Song of Solomon the bride as she goes through her experiences here. In the one case, there's very little said of the wilderness journey in connection with Rebekah, because the servant is keeping her occupied with Isaac. And so anyone who has looked at the map of that country would know it's a very torturous route to pass over to get to where Isaac was. And yet, there isn't much said of the difficulties. But in the Song of Solomon, we find that the watchman has to correct the bride. In fact, she's beaten. But she finally comes to the place where the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved?" Then she's awakened. Then she says, "He's the chiefest among 10,000. Now, I suppose that most of us are taken up with the last experience. But we should have the first, really. We should pass through this world with all the joy that accompanies occupation with Christ. And that makes the trip pleasant, doesn't it, on our way home.
Just thinking of that about patience, we think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in me in all patience." And I believe in contrast with that, we see the case of Moses. It tells us that he lost his patience with the people of God. He spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and the Lord said because of this that he wasn't able to lead the people into the promised land. Well, I believe in any way that we seek to help the people of God, that is the most important thing. That is, we need to have that patience. The Lord is patient with us. Oh, how patient he has been, or we wouldn't be here today. And we need to have that patience with one another. It's the only thing that will keep us going on in these last days. And so I believe that it's quite remarkable. You would have expected the signs of the apostles that he would have mentioned the mighty deeds first. But he says, the signs of an apostle were wrought in all patience. That is, the patience was that which was the emphatic thing that marked him out as one who represented God. And in Moses' case, the reason the Lord spoke to him about having lost his patience with them was the Lord said that he had failed to sanctify him in the presence of his people. That is, God was still patient with them. But when Moses lost his patience, he didn't properly represent the one whom he served, because the one whom he served was patient with them.
Can we sing that hymn 84 in the appendix? 84 in the appendix.